One visitor who wasn't announced this morning who is with us has kindly brought three of her pamphlets that you can pick up on your way out. They'll be against the back table if you would like a copy. These are three pamphlets on suffering. One is entitled, Suffering is Not for Nothing, The Terrible Truth and Message. The other is entitled, Suffering is Not for Nothing, Acceptance and Gratitude. And the third is entitled, Suffering is Not for Nothing, Offering and Transfiguration. These three booklets will be available for you on the back. Take all three. All right, it's kind of like the Holy Trinity. You need all three. So Elizabeth Elliott is with us this morning, and her booklets will be available for you on your way out this morning. You know, I have a confession to make. I did not shave yesterday morning. As a matter of fact, it gets worse than that. When I'm on vacation in San Angelo with my dad, I don't shave for 4 or 5 days. And when Pamela and I vacation down at Port Aransas, it may go a week or 10 days, depending upon how long we're down there. You see, the problem with me is if you give me one day of not shaving, you can pretty well count on 5 or 6 days of not shaving. Unless, of course, I've got to come to Sunday school and to church, which is an impetus for me to shave. Lots of things in life are like Saturdays. As a matter of fact, I went out around the world yesterday without shaving. I went and picked up a day's work of laundry. We went in and carried a dinner out. People saw me, if you believe this, around town with a beard on my face. The problem is if I let my beard go too long, some guys look really great with mustaches and beards. I look absolutely horrible. It's patchy, it's scruffy, and I am not a man to wear a beard or a mustache. And so if you let me go too long without shaving, I'm going to look like a total wreck. But I wanted to get that off my chest just so you know that that I was out in public yesterday looking scraggly and unshaven. And had I not had to come this morning, I would have kept on like that for quite a while. We're going to look at chapter 13 of the book of Genesis this morning. And we're going to see that if you're like me, then one day without shaving is the worst possible thing you can do. If you put your foot down a path and there isn't anything to obstruct you in that path, you'll continue to walk down that path. If you take one step, you're going to take another and another and another. It's like eating Lay's potato chips or peanuts. You can't eat just one. If you eat one peanut, you're going to eat another. And before you know it, you've consumed the entire jar. It's like putting a Chili's, which they don't make anymore, it's like putting a Chili's onion blossom in front of you. Right? You cannot eat just one sliver of fried patter-dipped onion. You're going to consume the entire thing. As a matter of fact, I was online yesterday and I found out that the most unhealthy starter food, a magazine rated the most unhealthy starter food in America, is Chili's Awesome Blossom. Isn't that something? The most unhealthy appetizer you can eat is a Chili's Awesome Blossom. Thank goodness they took it off the menu and they've now replaced it with onion strings, which is a combination of batter-dipped onion strings with jalapeno batter-dipped all fried together. You go one day of shaving, you eat one peanut, you eat one potato chip, you eat one batter-dipped fried sliver of onion, and before you know it, you've consumed the entire jar, the entire onion. If you take one wrong step and there's nothing to obstruct you, you're going to take another and you're going to take another, and you're going to take another. People who fall into adultery rarely decide at the blink of an eye to commit adultery. They have they've nurtured it, they've played with it, they've toyed with it, they've allowed themselves to enter into an emotional relationship which took one step and another step and another step and one day culminated and blossomed into adultery. Murder starts with an incremental step of hatred, normally. Sometimes there are murders that take place instantaneously, but those are more rare than the ones that are thought through and which are contributed to by increasing anger and hatred. It may not be anger and hatred towards the person that you are ultimately going to kill, but it is a growing, progressive movement of anger and hatred. You put your foot down one path, and unless there is something to obstruct you, you're going to culminate into something you wish you had never, ever, ever started moving towards. We're in Genesis chapter 13 today, and it's aptly numbered, right? Because the number 13 is traditionally a very unlucky number. Well, Genesis chapter 13 is a very stark and uncomfortable chapter for us to find ourselves in this morning. Thankfully, there is good news to go along with the bad news. Genesis chapter 13, and I'm beginning to read in verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. Just to refresh your memories with me, we took a week off of Genesis last week to talk about families and mothers and what the Christian concept of family looks like and what Christian motherhood should look like. But remember the week before that when we were in Genesis chapter 12. And we saw that although God had promised to Abram this wonderful land that he was going to inherit and all of his descendants would inherit, he got to the land, and the first thing that happened when he got to the land was a famine came up upon the land. And Abram said, you know what? God has given me a raw deal. God promised me a land, and he brought me to the land, and the first thing that happened to me in the land was that famine came upon me, so God can't be trusted. God makes a promise, but God can't be trusted, so I've got to take everything into my own hands. So God brought me to a land. Famine was the first thing that I experienced in the land, so I've got to leave the land that God gave me, and I've got to go to Egypt to get out of the famine. That's what Abraham did. Abram, the man of quote-unquote faith, who had begun with a blossoming faith, ends up in the land of promise, experiences famine, suffering, and difficulty, and the first thing he says is, God has given me a raw deal. I've got to take things into my own hands, so I'm going to leave the land which God has given me, and I'm going to escape suffering, I'm going to escape the famine by going to the land of Egypt. Remember what happened there? He ends up becoming a dirty, downright liar. Tries to pass off his wife as his sister. Ends up deceiving the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh ends up being the righteous man, where Abram ends up being the unrighteous man who deceived and who lied because he had decided to take things into his own hands because God couldn't be trusted. So notice what happens after all of that, that finally in the first four verses of chapter 13 of Genesis, we find that Abram ends up right back where he started. Sometimes it's easier. Sometimes it ends up being so much easier if you don't take things into your own hands to begin with and you just live out the famine in faith and in trust in God. You know, there's a huge dragon that's got to be killed. Before we can go any further in our Christian life, we have got to kill a dragon. It's huge, it's green-scaled, it's breathing fire, it has claws that can tear us to pieces, and we've got to kill it. And the dragon we have to kill is this: that God's will for our lives, God's perfect will for our lives, does not include famine. Get rid of that right now, because it's a lie that will devastate your Christian life. God will lead you into the land of promise, and the first thing that you will experience in the land of promise into which God has led you will be famine. Don't run to Egypt. Live out the famine, endure the famine in faith and in trust in God. Don't head down to Egypt, because if you take one step toward Egypt, if you take one step of unfaith, you're going to find yourself a deceiver, a liar, a perverter, and your righteousness is going to disappear like the wind. Kill the dragon right now. God's will for your life can include famine. Kill it. Kill it and sweep it away. And when those times of famine occur, do not head for Egypt. Stay in the land of famine in faithfulness and in trustworthiness, in honesty and in purity, and live out the famine, because God is faithful and He is true. So Abraham ends right back where he started. The entire story from verse 10 to the end of chapter 12 was an unnecessary, unrighteous, deceptive sojourn that Abram was never supposed to take. And so when we reach verse 4, we're right back where we started. Verse 10 of chapter 12 to verse 20 of chapter 12 was nothing more than an unnecessary parenthesis. And now we get into the story of chapter 13. Now, verse 5, Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Wow! What a generous guy. God has promised to give him the land. But he sees that familial quarreling, infighting, bitterness is taking place. Thank goodness none of our families are like that. Thank goodness none of our marriages are like that. Thank goodness every marriage in this class is absent of bitterness, quarreling, and argumentation. Thank goodness all we have in our marriages in this class are discussions. Thankfully, none of our marriages have arguments. But you see, Abram and Lot did. Abram and Lot were at each other's throats. Abram and Lot's servants were at each other's throats. Abram and Lot's families were at each other's throats. So Abram decides that the way to deal with the problem is to separate the kids. Right, put a parent in between each kid so the kid can't kill the other sibling. So we got to separate. And so very generously, actually demonstrating faith here, he says, look, I know what God has promised me. After all, he's just been through this stupid, disobedient, deceptive, lying, conniving, unfaithful trip to Egypt. He's learned, at least at this point in his life, the cost of not enduring the famine when God has placed you into a land of famine. He's decided for once in his life not to take things into his own hands. He's decided once in his life to risk being given the short end. For once in his life, he's decided to draw straws and to risk taking the short one. And so he looks to Lot and he says, Lot, you decide which land you want. You go to the left, I'm going to go to the right. You go to the right, I'm going to go to the left. This is a step of faith. Abram has learned, at this point in his life at least, the lesson of the sojourn into Egypt, which is when God gives you a promise, rest in that promise. When God gives you a promise, take risks within that promise. When God gives you a promise, be courageous within that promise. Because he who is faithful will remain faithful. Don't go down to Egypt. Don't clutch all the land for yourself. Don't shoo Lot and everybody away. Don't try to buy Lot off. Stand up and say, you know what? God has promised this land to me. As a man of faith, I'm going to take a risk. As a man of faith, I'm going to be courageous. As a man of faith, I'm going to trust that God is able to do what he has promised. So Lot, you get to choose. Notice he doesn't try to manipulate Lot. Hey, Lot, that land over there looks better than that land over there. Hey, Lot, if you go over there, I think you'll be a lot happier. Hey, Lot, if you go over there, I think you'll spend your life in tears. Doesn't try to manipulate Lot. He lets Lot take the choice. Because Abram has decided to take the chance. That's what faith does. Faith takes chances. Faith is courageous because the God who promised is faithful. He doesn't have to solve the problem himself. Oh, but famine can be so hard. Getting the short end of the stick can be so hard. Getting the short straw can be so infuriating. But the woman or the man of faith is going to trust that what God has said, God will do. Notice what happens. So Abram said to Lot, let's not have any quarreling, verse 8. And now verse 10. Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord. Man, that must have been pretty. That's pretty for Texans. Lot looked up and he saw that the Jordan Valley was a well-irrigated, well-watered, it was flowering, it was blossoming. As a matter of fact, Moses cannot find anything adequate to compare it to other than the Garden of Eden, which we read about just back in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 3. Remember the description of the Garden of Eden back in Genesis chapter 2? Verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed, and the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and from it there it divided into four head streams. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gishon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It runs along the east side of the Ashur, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. The only thing that Moses can find comparable to the River Jordan Valley is the Garden of Eden. It's the only thing. It was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, towards Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Oops! Notice, it was like the Garden of Eden, the Jordan Valley was. But it was like the Garden of Eden only before God's judgment rained down upon Sodom and Gomorrah. So, verse 11, Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Now you realize that the fair thing to do here, the fair thing to do would have been to allow the River Jordan to be the natural boundary between Abram and Lot. If Lot had wanted to make a fair decision here, a decision that wasn't looking out for number one, that wasn't seduced by the well-irrigated garden of the Valley of Jordan, what Lot would have done is what he said, look, Abram, look, we're relatives here. We're connected by blood here. We're family. Let's do the fair and just thing. We'll let the river be the boundary between us. You stay on your side of the river with your family and your flocks. I'll stay on my side of the river with my family and my flocks. And the River Jordan will be the fair boundary between us. And we'll both profit from the well-irrigated land. I'll profit from the well-irrigated land on that side of the river. You profit from the well-irrigated land on this side of the river. But not my friend Lot. Old potato chip eaten Lot. Old peanut eaten Lot. All don't shave on Saturday Lot. Lot decides that the whole valley is something he can't live without. So he charges down into it. Because it looks so good. But Lot puts one foot where another foot's going to go, where another foot's going to go. As a matter of fact, did you all hear? Back here in chapter 13, it says that Abram lived in the land of Canaan while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents toward or near Sodom. Now turn over to Genesis chapter 19 with me, will you? Genesis chapter 19. A little bit further in the story gives us a little bit of a further insight. I want you to look at what happens in the first few verses of Genesis 19. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. My lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning. No, they answered, we will spend the night in the square. But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. Look at verse 6. Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him. Isn't that something? Back in Genesis chapter 13, all he had done was to pitch his tent toward Sodom. When we find him six chapters later, he's in the gate of the city. And as we read the chapter, we find out not only is he at the gate of the city, the entrance to the city, he's got a house there. Oh, woe unto Lot. Who began, you understand, quote-unquote, innocently enough by pitching his tent towards Sodom. But when Lot began by pitching his tent toward Sodom, he ended up with a townhouse in Sodom. Do you hear me? If you pinch your tent toward Sodom, give yourself six chapters, and you'll end up with a townhouse in Sodom. You eat one peanut, you're going to eat another one. You eat one potato chip, you're going to eat another one. You go one day without shaving, and unless Sunday school is staring you straight in the face, you're going to go another day. If you start with pitching your tent toward Sodom, you're going to end up with a townhouse in Sodom. Don't do it. Don't start down that path. If you think you're strong enough to avoid a temptation one day, you're going to find yourself swimming in the sin the next. You know what scares me more than anything else? You know what makes me break out in a cold sweat at Dallas Theological Seminary? I'll tell you what makes me break out in a cold sweat at DTS. Every time I hear one of my students stand up and publicly declare that the Lord has given him complete and total victory over such and such a sin, that makes me break out in a cold sweat. Because you know what? That dear brother or that dear sister is simply one temptation away from being deeper into that sin than he or she was when they thought they had gained victory over it. If you think that you've gained victory over a sin to such a degree that you can place yourself in the midst of the temptations of those sins, you think again, because I'm breaking out in a cold sweat all over you. Because you're just one temptation away from falling deeper than you ever were. You pitch your tent towards Sodom, you're going to end up buying a townhouse in Sodom. It's only going to take six chapters. Six short chapters. I don't know what temptations you face. I don't know what your sins are. But you cannot afford to take one step in the direction of the ways in which you are weak. Because you won't be able to recover. Just talk to a recovering alcoholic. Talk to a recovering alcoholic how far she falls when she takes a drink after being dry for 8 months. Just ask her. Ask the recovering addict how far he falls when he takes another hit 2 years after being sober. Take someone who is recovering from a sex addiction, how far they fall when they put themselves in the wrong bookstore, the wrong movie theater, the wrong hotel room, when they thought that they were so strong. Ask someone who has been dieting so ferociously, so devotedly for 4 years, and then they decide one weekend just to reward themselves. Ask them how far they fall. Don't do it. Don't open that bag of potato chips. Matter of fact, don't even bring it into the house. Don't open that jar of peanuts. Don't stop shaving. You may never recover. Because if you pinch your tent towards Sodom, you're going to buy a townhouse in Sodom. chapter 13. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go! Walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre, at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. Something. Abraham must have been standing on a high place when he was having this discussion with Lot. He must have been standing on a hill where he could see the land before him, all around him. Lot must have been standing there with him too. And everybody's able to see north and south, east and west, and they're able to see all the land that is before them, and Lot chooses the luscious, irrigated, Eden-like valley of Jordan. And Abram is left with the dusty, dry, arid portion of the land. But then God does a marvelous thing. After Lot has left, he appears to Abram, and he says, Abram, you see this dusty, arid, dry land that you're now stuck with? You see it? You see that luscious garden-like valley down there? And you see how luscious and moist it is? And you see how dry and dusty your portion is? Well, Abram, I want you to look at all that dust that you're left with. I want you to look at all the arid, dry, bitter, wind-blowing dust that you're left with. You see all that dust that's swirling around you as the wind blows around you? Your descendants are going to number that many. That's how many descendants you're going to have. You're in a dry, dusty, arid land now. Yeah, so what? Because Abram, in the future, you count those specks of dust. You count those granules of sand. That's how many descendants I'm going to give you. And Abram, while you're looking, look out in front of you, look in back of you, look to your right, look to your left, I'm going to give it all to you. Not just the land that Lot left you with. I'm going to give it all to you. But notice the future tense of the verb. It's in the future, it's not in the present. Living within God's promises not only frequently means that you're going to endure famine, but that God's going to fulfill His promise to you in the future. Oh, we hate that, don't we? We absolutely despise it because we want everything now. But you know what? The promise that God is reiterating here in Genesis 13, Abram will never know the fulfillment of in his life. He'll walk towards it his entire life, but he will never know the fulfillment of it. He'll always be yearning for the fulfillment, never full, never filled, but always walking towards the future. Famine to future. That's the way God frequently works with us. Get over it. Get used to it. Put yourself into the world of Christianity. God is a God who leads the people He loves into famine. And God is a God who takes the people He loves into the blessing He has for them in the future. Lose your love affair with Egypt. Get rid of your infatuation with the present. Start living within a Christian worldview which includes famine and future. If you want a religion that promises you everything in the present, or you want a religion that promises you absence from famine, you got to leave Christianity right now. There's the door. Because Christianity is a religion. Christianity is a relationship with the living God which involves both famine and fulfillment only in the future. That's the bottom line. Notice that it's with Joshua. It's with Joshua as we look at the story of Joshua that the promise that Abram received in Genesis 13 will reach some level of fulfillment, not even perfect fulfillment there. As a matter of fact, Abram is to this day waiting for the complete fulfillment of his promise, which will only be fulfilled after Jesus Christ returns. You heard of ladies in waiting? Christians are a people in waiting. We're waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. And frequently we're waiting within a land of famine. And if you want to be Christian about it, you've got to be a man or a woman of enduring faith in light of the enduring and trustworthy word of God. Don't go to Egypt, and don't pitch your tent towards Sodom, because Egypt will make a liar out of you. And pitching your tent towards Sodom will lead to your buying a townhouse within it. But God is faithful. And a faithful God frequently leaves His people into famine and fulfills His promise to them in the future. So help me out a little bit here. What are some ways that, with the sins that we struggle with the temptations that we struggle with, what are some ways that we can keep from opening that bag of potato chips? What are ways that we can employ to keep from unscrewing that jar of peanuts? What are some things that we can do in order to pull out that shaving cream and that razor every morning? Talk to me. Yep. Hide His word in your heart. You know what? That's exactly what Jesus did. She said, hide God's word in your heart. It's exactly what Jesus did. In Matthew chapter 4, when He's under temptation by the devil, He responds to every temptation of the devil by quoting the word of God and the promises of God straight into the Satan's face. Into the adversary's face comes the Word of God, which reminds us of the faithfulness of God. But along with God's words and along with all of God's promises, you've got to keep telling yourself this: God's promises don't necessarily absolve me from the land of famine, and God's promises don't necessarily bring fulfillment to me now. Yep.
This is kind of confusing when you listen to Joel Osteen. Or
a little bit different story with Joel Osteen, isn't it?
I mean, because he's saying we can have it all.
Yeah. Can you tell that I think that Osteen is one of the best speakers in America today? I wish I was a tenth of the speaker that Osteen is. But we disagree tremendously theologically. Yeah. Let me just say, great speaker. Great speaker. Now, I want to hold room for our pastor, you understand. I think our pastor does pretty good when he opens his mouth, too. But, you see, here's the problem with Ulstein's promise. Forgets the future. Forgets the famine. I don't recognize that kind of Christianity. Absolutely.
We're talking about our kids, just so that person, if it's a situation, say, when our children were underage drinking, and have your plan of what you're going to say that wouldn't make you look like you're holier than thou, but would make it understandable for the rest that
you're going to leave that situation. Right.
So
absolutely.
They still come to you.
Practice what you tell your kids. If you tell your kids how to get out of a bad situation, use your own advice on yourself. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what Joseph did. Remember the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife? Joseph had been given everything in the land from Pharaoh. Pharaoh had withheld nothing in all of the land from this Jewish boy, Joseph. Except one thing. What did he withhold from him? His wife. That's not unreasonable. You can have everything in the land, Jewish boy. I give you everything in the land except my wife. But his wife decides that Joseph's kind of hot. For you people over 40, that means sexy. And she decides to seduce him. What does he do? Runs from her like a wildfire. As a matter of fact, leaves his clothing in her arms. Runs stark naked through the entire temple, through the entire palace, because he had to remove himself from the temptation. Don't be afraid of making a fool of yourself when you're escaping from temptation. Don't be afraid of getting embarrassed. Don't be afraid of people looking at you weird. If you know you can't be there, get the HE double toothpicks out of there. Because what comes will be much worse. Get out of there. Run, flee, leave everything behind. Get out of there. Yep.
You know, people think that if they believe in God, that they're going to have no trouble. Now, I'm talking about people that don't believe. I mean, you try and tell them. And they say, well, why did the Lord let people tear down those two buildings in New York City? Well, that is not the Lord.
You understand that I'm using famine as a symbol for suffering, for struggle. Can we send you to Washington? Would you?
Well, I don't know. They probably pay attention to me. Got me a little nervous. And then I said, well, if I have to close up and leave, I better really watch where I'm going to the east or the west.
Goodness gracious. I hope I can too. I like that very much. I hope we can stay strong when we get hungry. I hope we can stay strong when there's no food on the table. I hope we can stay strong when there's no fulfillment in the present. Could we think about adding a subtitle to our class here this morning? For the Sunburst class, but let's also make ourselves the class which recognizes the famine, embraces the famine, is faithful in the famine, and which endures into the future. Father, thank you for this group of people, for the way in which they help me to understand the Bible. Thank you for the Spirit who indwells us. I pray that He would strengthen us against the temptations of the evil one and against the temptations which lurk in the depths of our heart. Help us not to pitch our tents towards Sodom. Help us to be people who await the future. I ask it in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit. Amen.